It is written that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. The grass withers and the flower fades. The word of our God shall stand forever. Thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name. Thy word is truth. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workman that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We were in the epistle to the Galatians in those last few verses, and we noted four doctrines: the church, the position in Christ, faith, and the glorification of God. We're going to be looking in this second hour at the doctrine of positional truth. You should have picked up a copy. I had one page previous. If you didn't get the additional pages, I thought maybe we would be doing it last week, but we did not get there. So I've now finished up the revise on this. And of course, positional truth, as we mentioned previously, and on numerous occasions, a concept that is with the church, I think, really, we have codified it. Dr. Chafer and his systematic theology and others have taught it, but basically I think Paul was very clear that we are in Christ, and by virtue of being in Christ, we have all the blessings that Christ in his resurrected humanity possesses, and they all become part of our possession. The only thing that we don't share is his deity, but his kingship, his position in terms of his election, all of the things that are part and parcel of the humanity of Christ in a glorified resurrection body, we possess the same. Years ago, as we mentioned, we have the fact that the colonel used to draw the cross representing the first position. That's kind of a retroactive position, indicating that when you believe by an act of volition or will, positive volition towards the cross, at that point you are saved. Acts 16:31, 1 Corinthians 11:31, and other passages that we have noted. So that's basically what we call retroactive. You kind of put retroactive position. Truth, RPT. And there, of course, Jesus Christ satisfied the righteousness of God because he was perfectly righteous in his humanity. He satisfied the justice of God in that God the Father judged all the sins of the human race in Jesus Christ. The combination of righteousness and justice are the integrity of God, and therefore they cannot be compromised. God's integrity must be satisfied. A perfect righteous sacrifice must be judged for the sins of the world. As sin came into the world through one man, so it was taken out by one man, that man, Christ Jesus. And so the integrity of God is intact, and he judged Jesus Christ, and if you believe in Jesus Christ, you enter into his death. Positionally, retroactive, Paul said, when Christ died, I died with Christ. At the same time, we are entered into a position seated at the right hand of God. This is the top circle, as Pastor Thiem used to call it, his way of designating this. And of course, these are all simultaneous, but we separate them visually, something that we use sometimes in math called Venn diagrams, where we use circles to represent spheres of interest. And so the top circle, I've added a chair there because in Campus Crusade, we used to put a chair there. And of course, Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father. And when we believe, we're entered into union with him, and we're right there, seated in Christ, in God. So the top circle, sometimes Pastor Thiem called it current positional truth. And that is, that's our current position. Our current position, judicially, spiritually. We are seated at the right hand of the Father. Physically, we're here. That's the third one, and that's down here. So again, all of these are simultaneous, but separated for visual understanding. And this circle is the filling or enabling of the Holy Spirit. So when we're in the bottom circle, we're said to be filled with the Holy Spirit. I've augmented this somewhat over the years, because when we sin, we're out of the bottom circle, and this of course takes us out of fellowship, but we're kind of out here in no man's land, but we're still saved, we're still in time, we haven't died and gone to be with the Lord. So I put an extra circle out there, and we're here outside of fellowship, not filled with the Spirit, but certainly we are still believers, we still have our destiny in the top circle, and we're still physically alive. When we die, of course, we go up that anchor chain. the upside down anchor of Hebrews, where we enter into the throne room and our experience becomes our current judicial position. The means whereby we get back in, of course, 1 John 1:9. Now that's basically without the extra circle what's on our diagram. Years ago, from Baraka Church, just kind of tracing this back, I think Katie or someone else from Baraka Church did it this way. And so they have the basic thing, and they used here the filling of the Spirit, and they used a diamond to represent the old sin nature. The diamond, simply because it had four aspects, and we had the area of weakness, the area of strength, the area of sins, 1 point, and the area of human good. Human good is also a production of the old sin nature. It is not merited for God. It is energy of the flesh, which does not save, does not maintain spirituality. In order to have production, we must do it filled with the Spirit. So over here we have either human good, works that we're trying to please God but cannot, or sins, which of course are enumerated throughout the Scripture. Paul has many sin lists in the New Testament. An area of weakness and an area of strength. The area of weakness lends towards sin because our weaknesses are all different. Some have a weakness towards one particular kind of sin. Others have a predilection towards another. So we have an area of weakness. We also have an area of strength, and the area of strength would be those things which we tend to do well, and therefore we try to please God with those, even when we're out of fellowship, but they are of no effect. So that was the reason to use this diamond here, and presented in 1 John 1:8, but then confession of sin, 1 John 1:9. So this was a diagram that was used years ago, and of course I took, and then when people look at mine, they go, boy, that's really confusing, but basically, it has the same information. I think there's a few on the back table if you're interested, and I've embellished this. Here's the experiential, retroactive positional truth here. We have the righteousness and justice. We have spiritual death. Christ bore our sins, spiritual death on the cross. He also died physically on the cross, and therefore his body was taken down. He was truly dead. He was buried, and of course resurrected. That's shown over here. And so we have spiritual death, physical death, and burial represented by the cross, volition. So in terms of the acts of the Holy Spirit, we have regeneration, which is the new birth. So that's number one. And number two, we have something called the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Confused and misunderstood by so many in Christendom, they think it has to do with the spiritual gift of speaking in tongues. It does not. You are baptized in the Holy Spirit at the moment you believe in Christ. The confusion comes from that first century when not everyone had been entered into union with Christ, and we have those who had not heard there was a Holy Spirit, yet they had believed in the Messiah. And so they had received separately the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and attendant with it, many were, of course, given the gift of tongues. The gift of tongues is not necessary with the baptism of the Holy Spirit, but it was given to alert the Jewish people who hadn't accepted Messiah that they were being evangelized in stammering tongues, as was prophesied by Isaiah. And therefore, of course, the gift of tongues is a separate function, and all of the sign gifts and other spiritual gifts, such as pastor, teacher, and many gifts that are noted by Paul in his epistles. But first is entered into union with Christ. It's a spirit baptism, not a water baptism. Water baptism simply is a ritual identification that you have believed in Christ, that you have been baptized spiritually into Christ. In fact, we have in Romans chapter 5, no water at all. It is spiritual baptism if you look at Romans chapter 5. At the same time that you're baptized in the Holy Spirit, number 3, you are also obviously in time, and at that point the Holy Spirit comes to indwell every believer in this dispensation. It was not so in the dispensation of Israel, but is today, and we believe that it will be in the future kingdom as well. In the tribulation, there will not be any indwelling of the Holy Spirit. That reverts back to the function of God giving the Spirit to whom He will, such as the 144,000, the two witnesses, and those who especially are assigned the Spirit during the tribulation time. And so we have this indwelling of the Holy Spirit, and so this indwelling puts us into something called fellowship. In addition to that, number four down here is the filling. Because you're indwelt by the Holy Spirit, simultaneously you have the filling. The filling is simply the enabling or the empowering of the Holy Spirit. We mentioned the concept of electricity. It is piped into your house or carried into your house by the wires, and it is there through the fuse box, but you may or may not turn on the light or any appliance. Therefore, you're not accessing the power that's available to you. It's as if you shut off at the breaker box all the power into your house. It's there, but it's not available for use until you turn on the breaker box and turn on an appliance or a light in order for the power to be enabling and useful. Hopefully that makes sense. That's the filling of the Holy Spirit. Well, the filling is different from the indwelling because the indwelling is permanent in the dispensation of the church. The filling is temporary in that when you sin, you lose that enabling. It's like breaking the power on the breaker box or turning off the light, if you please. And so you're out of fellowship and you're over here. I've put this darker region because you're still alive, but you're in spiritual darkness for that period of time that you're out of fellowship. You can produce multiple sins. Obviously, one sin breaks fellowship and puts you here. Multiple sins are those that cause you to move further and further away from God. In fact, you can even turn your back on God, being saved eternally, but having no fellowship, no production in this life, and therefore are one of those miserable creatures. Sometimes believers in this state become our worst adversaries, even sometimes in local churches, sadly, and today in many local churches as well. Well, the remedy to all this, of course, is 1 John 1:9, the quintessential passage. If we confess our sins, plural, as we're made aware of them by the Holy Spirit, and we acknowledge those, confess them, name them, cite them, agree with God that they are sins, He is faithful and just, righteous or just, either one. Both indicate the same concept of integrity. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins that we mentioned and to cleanse us from all, pardon me, all unrighteousness. And of course, we also have 1 Corinthians 11:31. So we're back in here. But being in fellowship is just the start. I put this little staircase or line ascending here to indicate spiritual growth. When it first occurs at the moment of salvation, we're just a babe. And then, of course, we grow through the intake of the Word of God and the filling of the Spirit into an adolescent, Christian wives, and then a mature believer. The objective of the Christian life is to spend a majority of time, a maximum amount of time, filled with the Spirit, enabled by the Holy Spirit, not sinning, or if we do, make sure that we, as Pastor Thiem many times used to say, keep short accounts. As soon as you're aware and the Holy Spirit convicts you, stop immediately, confess that sin, you move back into fellowship, and you may have lost some ground in your spiritual growth. You may come back in where you left off. Continue to grow, hopefully to spiritual maturity. So number four, the filling of the Spirit then, is the important part as far as we're concerned. Our position at the right hand of the Father simply guarantees our security eternally and our presence with the Lord forevermore, and of course our reign with Christ for that kingdom and beyond. Number five over here says that simultaneously we receive at least one spiritual gift. Some receive more, at least one spiritual gift. One of mine, I believe, is the pastor teacher, the gift of pastor teacher. Gift of evangelism. Paul was both an evangelist and a pastor. Some have both. Not all. Some evangelists are not pastor teachers. We think of Billy Graham. He was certainly an evangelist, but I doubt that he had the gift of pastor teacher. Obviously, he could teach, no doubt about that, but some have a leaning towards one or another. There are other gifts as well, gifts of prayer, gifts of help. All of these are enumerated by the Apostle Paul. And of course, they're not to be diminished because the pastor pastor stands up front. Well, we're all fingers and toes and parts of the body of Christ. We all do the job that God has given to us. Every believer has a gift, at least one, and a ministry if you choose to utilize that particular ministry. In fact, that's one of the closing points of the principles that we find in Galatians chapter 1. Hope you picked that up. Before you leave, make sure you pick up the principles from chapter 1. As a side note, what I'm trying to do now is something I learned a long time ago but kind of didn't do, and that is to each time we finish a chapter in Scripture, go back and by way of summary delineate all the principles that we would pull out of that. Now, you may get more, but at least this gives you some in terms of a review of the principles in each chapter of the Scripture. I started doing it in the book of Jonah, and those are all on the back table. So if you're not with us on Thursday, you can pick up all the principles from Jonah through the four chapters. We are just about to finish chapter 4 and close that particular book out in the Old Testament. The idea basically came again from Pastor Thiem years ago when he was teaching the book of Daniel. In each of those little books, I think he got halfway through. I don't know why he didn't finish Daniel. For some reason, he left off about chapter 6. And when I taught Daniel, when I got to 6, I was on my own. And from then on, through the rest of the chapters through chapter 12, I had to do likewise and did a summary, as he had done, of principles. And of course, I think it's a good idea. It helps us to review and refresh for those maybe who haven't been here, and for the rest of us to see, is that what we got out of this particular chapter? And so we have the spiritual gift down here, number 5. And then number 6 is the sealing ministry of the Holy Spirit. And that guarantees that we are in the palace, if you please, in the kingdom forever. The palace is the New Jerusalem. Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go, I will come again, and when I do, I'll take you to where I am. And that's when Thomas said, well, we don't know where you're going. And of course, he was talking about the heavenly Jerusalem, which is being prepared even as we speak. The heavenly Jerusalem is that city that Jesus is preparing for his bride. And by the way, I don't know if we have any left back there. I may have to order some more. We have Zola Levitt's presentation of the Jewish marriage and how all of these features are in the tradition of the Jewish marriage. You see, the bride-to-be, she would be either spoken for by her father. Of course, they had that. Usually the groom didn't have an opportunity. He was told who it was going to be if you saw Fiddler on the Roof. And of course, he would go, and there would be a price. And of course, the bride's father would require a price from the bridegroom. And this signaled the fact that he was serious about this. And he wasn't dead. It was no small thing. It was a big price. Well, you can see the picture of Jesus Christ. He paid the price for the bride. That's us. And we're in waiting. We actually are veiled. But again, we will be revealed at the marriage supper of the Lamb. We're veiled. Some people more veiled than others. We call them Secret Service Christians. But we are the veiled bride waiting for Christ to come and get us. And when the bride was getting ready, they would have a lamp. Well, the lamp represents the oil, and the oil is the filling of the Spirit. It's a beautiful picture, you see. And so the bride needed to keep her lamp lit and be alert, because someday in the future, the groom would come with his groomsmen, and somewhere as they got near the house, at usually midnight or sometime inconvenient, they would shout. And they would shout, and they would steal away the bride. Now, of course, it was just part of the game, if you will, but it becomes beautiful because it's the rapture. We don't know when he's coming for us, as we were singing. And so the groom comes, and he shouts and steals away his bride, and they go to that heavenly place, which would be the home. Now, the home is not the Father's home. The Father's home, of course, the throne room of God, but there's a special little, as Zola Levitt put it in his thing, he builds a little shed out there. And he said, if he builds a shed, the Father goes, no, you need to do a better job. This needs to be a really special place. And so when does Jesus come back? When the Father says that that house is ready for your bride. And so finally, when the house is ready, the Father says, okay, go get your bride. And of course, that's when the New Jerusalem, now being prepared for us. And we will be taken to that, and that's where we will spend our honeymoon for 7 days with the Lord. Of course, that parallels the 7 days of tribulation on the earth. And so we'll be with the Lord 7 days, whether that's human days, I don't know. I would think at least 7 days. So the marriage was consummated. And when was the marriage consummated? During those 7 days. Somewhere during the first day or two, the best man, John the Baptist, of course, was probably the best man. He would stand outside the door, and when he heard the shout of the groom, he knew that the marriage was consummated. Do I have to explain this? Anyway, then he knew the marriage was consummated. He would go tell the guests, "Yay, the marriage is consummated." And they would party hardy for the rest of the 7 days or whatever. And eventually, the bride and the groom would come forth. And when they came forth, we call that a reception. They came forth and they would be presented as bride and groom. And therefore, we have the presentation. Well, you see the rapture there. Christ takes us to the heavenly home. Then he comes back. He takes us to the heavenly home. We're there, and then he brings us back. Now, we don't go, as it were, right away to that New Jerusalem again. We're here on earth with him, but we're going to spend eternity in that New Jerusalem that he has prepared for us, and so that's going to be our heavenly home. But we'll be operational on planet earth in leadership capacities and various other functions that God has for us, specifically during the 1,000 years of the millennial reign. So it patterns beautifully following the marriage in Israel. If you understood the Hebrew marriage, then you understand the concept of the rapture. How say those who reject the rapture? They don't understand the marriage. We are the bride of Christ, soon to be, of course, the wife of Christ, and therefore it's a beautiful picture. Well, I digress, but I reread that just the other day, and it's a beautiful picture of what we understand as the future. And so we are sealed here, number 6. We cannot lose our salvation. Passages such as 1 John 5:11 through 13, and other passages that you see here. I've listed them. If we need more, I'll pick some of those up. It may look complicated, but it really isn't. And there's also the anchor of the soul. You can see that in Hebrews 6:19. So I have appended many things to this diagram developed by Pastor Thieme, and before him, Schaefer's Systematic Theology, and before that, of course, the great apostle Paul, and many, many others. So we have these pictures, and what we're looking at here is another one that was put together by Baraka Church. Some of you remember this from some of the books. And here we have our position in Christ and all the things that we share with him. And of course, here is temporal fellowship, filling of the Holy Spirit. We have already noted. Here's faith, 1 John 1:9, which brings us back into fellowship. The alternative to faith in Christ, of course, for the unbeliever, destiny is the lake of fire in Revelation 20. So here is faith, 16:31, enters us into current position, and this is our eternal relationship with Christ. Notice we share his life, his righteousness, his destiny, all of these things, and actually more than are listed there, and I'll show you that as we go along. There's the picture, here's the study, and so the first point says, what is positional truth? It is the resultant status of the believer at the moment he or she receives the baptism of the Holy Spirit. When does that come? Immediately after faith. You believe in Jesus Christ, you receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Note, it's a dry baptism. There are 7 baptisms in Scripture. That's a separate study, but of course, dry baptisms would include the baptism of Christ, his death on the cross. He wasn't in water. He was baptized. That is, he was identified with our sins. Moses in the Red Sea, that was really a dry baptism. People think, well, there was water. Yeah, but the people got drowned were the Egyptians, not the Israelites, not Moses. In fact, the scripture is quite clear in Exodus that they went across the Dead Sea, the Red Sea bed on dry ground. That's what I liked about the Ten Commandments by Cecil B. DeMille as they were going across. The dust was rising as they went between the waters. Some of the more modern versions show them going, stepping in puddles and all that. The scripture says they crossed the Red Sea on dry land in several different places. So we have these dry baptisms, and this is one of those. Wet baptism would be, of course, like water baptism and identification. So this is a dry baptism. It occurs as one of the six ministries here of the Holy Spirit. I have listed the six ministries, which we just did here, and so we won't go through all the scriptures. You can go through these, of course, and my plan was to take some time and do that. We do have a little bit of time, so we may look at a few, but they're here for your reference, and so, of course, we have John 3:16 and the lead up to that. Of course, regeneration, the new birth, and other passages. I like Titus 3:5, and this is a good one we often refer to. In Titus chapter 3, verse 5, it says, "He saved us, not on the basis of works or deeds which we have done in righteousness." That would be relative righteousness, because it's not the righteousness of God. Even if it were righteous deeds, you're not saved by that. But rather by the regeneration, the washing of regeneration, and the renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom, that is the Holy Spirit, he poured out upon us. That would be the indwelling and filling richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. Here's the result that Paul describes in Galatians chapter 2, that being justified by his grace, we might be made heirs according to the hope or confident anticipation of eternal life. It's a beautiful picture there, and all of these passages. So regeneration then is entrance into the family of God. So as we enter into the family of God through faith alone, we are said to be born again. That's the concept of regeneration. It's an entire doctrine of its own. The reception of a human spirit, the idea of the human spirit differentiated from the Holy Spirit. You are given at regeneration a new nature. In fact, Scripture clearly tells us that we become a new creature. Well, I don't know about you, but you look in the mirror and you look kind of just the way you used to, except maybe a little bit older. And when you were unsaved, you look pretty much the same. So it's not a facial recognition. It is the fact that you are new internally. You have a new nature. Humanly speaking, we have the human nature, which is the old nature. Paul calls it the flesh or the old man. Putting it together, we call it the old sin nature. And so we all share one of those old sin natures. We need to replace it with a new nature, so there's a new spiritual dimension that we have. Pastor Thiem used to call the new nature and the process of obtaining growth spiritually the grace apparatus for perception. I use that is also a designation for the new nature, the human spirit. I call it the gap, because it allows us to understand spiritual phenomenon, which the unbeliever cannot. It's foolishness to him. But when you have a gap, or you gap, that is using it as a verb, you take in the Word of God, obviously you begin to understand who and what God is, and perhaps what you actually obtain at the moment of salvation. Dr. Chafer years ago said there are 36 things that occur at the moment of salvation that are your blessings. And then later, of course, Pastor Thiem got it up to 40-something. John Eichmann took it up to 60-some. And so depending on how you differentiate them, we have a whole bunch of blessings that accrue to us at the moment of salvation, and I won't hazard a guess as to what the actual number is, but it is many. And those, of course, some of those are included right here in our position. Others are included by the work of the Holy Spirit. We've noted six of them already in the ministries of the Holy Spirit. Well, this particular doctrine deals primarily then with the baptism, the indwelling, and the filling. Positional truth, of course, are those three. Regeneration sets it up, but they're all related to positional truth. Of course, the giving of the spiritual gift, that primarily has to do with our temporal lives, because God has given it that to function in the Christian experience. So we have those two, the reception of a new nature there, and then we have the baptism, which is entrance not just into the family of God, but into the royal family. Old Testament saints were family of God. We're family of God. But we have a special designation. We're designated as heirs with Christ, who is to be King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So in the dispensation of the church, we are called the royal family of God. So the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which Israel did not have, is for us the means of entrance into this royal family, being the body of Christ, soon to be the bride of Christ, and ultimately the wife of Christ, a special designation for the church. So we have that, and then we have the baptism enters us into that. The indwelling, of course, we have noted, which is simply unity of the royal family. Every member of the family of God, particularly this dispensation, or specifically here, we are all in union with Christ together. That's why Paul says over here in Galatians, he said, in the churches. And therefore, he is talking about the fact that we are in Christ. These churches in Judea were in Christ. All of us collectively share the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. That's the platform, if you please, for the filling of the Holy Spirit. You have the indwelling. That's the enabling or the power there. But it doesn't operate until you are in fellowship. You're there instantaneously at salvation. But subsequently, if you sin, you regain that enabling power by confessing those sins. The indwelling then is a sign or badge of our royalty. It's the coat of arms, the escutcheon of the royal family. The escutcheon, of course, that's your coat of arms. We have a coat of arms at our house for the Zimmermans. Judy comes from the Zimmerman clan. I come from the Scots clan, McIntosh, the Glennie clan. And so we have our crests at the house. They're the escutcheon and the badges of heraldry of ancient times. And of course, we have one of those, and it's right up here emblazoned right there on our podium. That's the escutcheon of the royal family right there. One faith, one hope, one God, and one baptism, and all of the things that we possess, basically. And those come from, of course, Ephesians 4, 3 through 6. The Holy Spirit indwells every cell of our body. I don't know how he does that. I don't understand that. A lot of times people say, I don't understand all that. Well, there's a lot of things in Scripture we don't understand. That's where faith comes in, meaning that we believe what God tells us, even though we can't understand all of it. People say, well, I don't understand this part of the Bible. Say, me neither. But I'm learning. I'm studying. Someday it'll all be revealed. But what I do know is the things that get us saved. What I do know is how we are to live and to please God. That's the important thing. The rest of it we can sort out. I always joke about it, but when we get to heaven, we'll probably go to seminars. I always say, I want to go to the David seminar. I want to go to the Daniel seminar. Now I did Jonah. I want to go hear him. I want to know the rest of the story. Did he ever get with it? You know, it leaves off and it's like you're wanting more. You're waiting for, you know, the rest of the story. Waiting for Paul Harvey to tell us what happened to Jonah. Did he finally get squared away, or was he goof for the rest of his life? You know, because God's chewing him out, saying, you know, you had compassion on this dumb plant and the worm ate it. Now you're all pouty, worrying about a nature that I can take care of. I can make it grow or go away by having it eaten by a worm. And you're all upset about that. And you just saw 120 plus, maybe as many as 600,000 people come to faith in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And you could care less. I care about those. Not only that, I care about their animals as well. And that's where it ends up. You're going, okay, what was Jonah's answer? And it's not there. And so we'd like to know, what did Jonah say? Okay, God, I was wrong, you know. I don't know. We just don't know. So we have pieces in Scripture that we don't have the answer to. Don't feel bad. God has chosen. Why did he leave it like that? Probably because that's a commission to us. What will you do? Will you be in love with the details of life? Will you cry over spilt milk? Pardon that pun or expression. Will you worry about the non-essentials of life and miss the essentials and miss opportunities to give people the claims of Jesus Christ and the gospel because of your pettiness, your vindictiveness, your your lack of care and mercy and compassion for others? Hopefully not. That's what the story of Jonah is. Get over yourself, basically, and do what God wants you to do and be pleasing to Him. Oh, there I go preaching. Anyway, the Holy Spirit comes to indwell every cell of the believer's body. The indwelling of the Holy Spirit is the platform or the basis for the filling or enabling moment by moment, which counteracts the operation of the old sin nature. Just because you're a believer, you don't get rid of the old sin nature. I wish you could. I wish there was an operation you could get to cut it out. I mean, we cut out a lot of things, cancer and things, warts and all sorts of things, but we can't seem to get rid of the old sin nature. Praise God, when we get our resurrection body, no old sin nature. Won't that be wonderful? We won't have misery, mental attitude, sins. We won't have any of those things to plague us, a perfect resurrection body. But until then, it's kind of a competition between our old self and our new self. The old self is our old nature. We inherited from Adam. And of course, Jesus Christ abrogated that because he was not under the old sin nature of Adam. He was born of the Virgin, no old sin nature. Not like us. We have an old sin nature. But we have a means of overruling it by allowing God to work through us through the filling of the Holy Spirit. And so he does. And that's the important thing. How many Christians today have a clue as to any of the things I've said this morning? It's just, it's shocking. It's frightening. I mean, you could say almost anything I've said this morning, and the average Christian would go, And it's tragic. Pastors are not doing their job. If anything aggravates me and grieves me, it's that. And I can understand congregations being dull of hearing. You know, Israel was dull of hearing many times. But what was wrong there? All the priests were teaching falsehood. And that's what we have today. Those who should know better, those who have supposedly theological degrees and so forth, and they're not teaching the Word of God. Anything else but. They enter all sorts of strange things, yoga, and what's the new one? Mindfulness, which is just yoga warmed over. And so they put a new name on it, Scientology. Whoa, sounds very scientific. And it's all bogus. And I got another word for it, but it's not something you should say as a pastor in the congregation. At any rate, that's what we're up against. And it's not outside the local church. It's in the local churches. It's taking over the local church. And not only that, people seem to love it. That reminds me of the passage in the Old Testament. The prophets and the priests teach and prophesy falsely, and then it says, and the people love it so. It's a horrible passage, and that's, I think, that's us. That's today. People tell lies. Look at the politics in our nation. People tell lies, and the people, or the politicians lie, and the people love it so. How tragic it is. I've gotten to where I can hardly even turn the news on anymore. It's just sad. It's so sad in our nation. We're on the downward skids, people. We need to pray for our nation like never before, and the leadership. We're in big trouble. And I don't know if we have much of a future in this country. I pray we do. Daniel prayed he did too, but his country went down the drain. He went into captivity. I hope that's not the lot for us. But I don't find much about the United States in prophecy. I don't find much there at all. And so we may be in those waning years of our particular culture. I hope not. All right. So we have here the indwelling, and then, of course, the filling, which counteracts the operation of the old sin nature. Many passages there. I'd like to look at some. Maybe next week we can hit a few as we go through. The filling of the Holy Spirit should be clear. The main passage for the filling of the Holy Spirit, of course, is Ephesians 5:18, where it says, be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess. There's nothing wrong with a little wine. Paul told Timothy, take a little wine for your stomach ailments, kind of a medication. I know my father used to say, well, this is just my medication. I said, Dad, that's not wine. That's old granddad. But anyway, that was his excuse. And he knew that much scripture, you see there. So Ephesians 5 says, be not drunk with wine. Now, if smelling the cork or getting hit with a bar rag makes you drunk, then you got to stay out of there. Because drunkenness depends on the individual's tolerance. Be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but what? Be filled with the Holy Spirit. But it's an imperative. It's a command. Now, how do you do it? You say, fill me, Lord. Strain real hard? No. It's got to be a way. How do you get filled? You get filled by not having sin. How do you get rid of sin that you committed? 1 John 1:9. And so we put those together. There's not one passage that I've been able to find that puts it all together, but we need to confess our sins. That's clear from Scripture. And if we're not filled with the Holy Spirit, it's clear that we must be living in sin. So what could be the remedy? Confess your sins to the Father. And that's what 1 John 1:9 tells us. So that's where we have then this command. It's in the imperative mood. Other passages in Romans 8, and we'll look at some of those. Romans 8:4, Romans 8:13, all of those deal with, including Galatians 5, talk about walking in the Spirit, living in the Spirit. We have the doctrine of walking, the Christian way of life, equated to walking in the Spirit, walking in the light. And so all of these referring to this enabling of the Holy Spirit. The sealing ministry, of course, several passages there. We'll look at these next week when we come back. Particularly, we might look at Ephesians 4:30 since that's a handy one there. Ephesians 4:30. Ephesians chapter 4. Verse 30. It says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed, not just sealed, but sealed for the day of redemption. Wait a minute, I thought I had redemption. I thought I was redeemed at the moment I believed in Christ. What's it talking about here? Body redemption. That is when you get a brand new body. You are redeemed, redemption at the moment of salvation. You are being redeemed day by day, and your body will be redeemed when you get a resurrection body. Many of these words have a triple meaning depending on context. We know the word save has three meanings. Actually four. Saved at the moment of salvation, saved or delivered day by day, and saved, which is where we go and get our resurrection body. And then there's being delivered from adversity, having nothing to do with salvation in terms of born again experience. So these words must be interpreted in the context. Here, redemption clearly indicates a person who is getting yet future. It says sealed for the day of redemption. And that means that these people have not yet come to the day of redemption. Has to be in the future, and that is resurrection body. And so we have the sealing ministry. Other passages teach the same. This ministry provides eternal security for the believer. My favorite passage to guarantee this is 1 John 5:13. These have been written that you may know that you have eternal life. I love that. All these people say, well, you can lose your salvation, or you can't be sure. If you believed in Jesus Christ, you can know that you have eternal life. Don't ever let anybody talk you out and say, you can lose your salvation. You're too bad. You're too evil. It didn't take. You need to walk another aisle, raise another hand, do some kind of work to mitigate your sin. No. If you believed in Christ, you have eternal security, and you may know. By the way, we've looked at it many times. There's a little Greek word there, oida, O-I-D-A. Oida, of course, is the Greek perfect tense, but it's translated in a present sense. Perfect meaning something that's happened in the past with results that go on forever. That's oida. And so it says that you may know, having known in the past with results that go on forever, that you may know that you have everlasting life. The believer is secure in Christ. That's that top circle, the top position, and current positional truth. And then, of course, the giving of a spiritual gift. These are the spoils of victory. When Christ descended into Sheol and picked up out of Abraham's apartment complex down there, as I've called it, and the Bible calls it Abraham's bosom, and that just, women have bosoms, guys have chests. So you can call it a chest. It's simply a compartment. Basically, in the Hebrew, it was kind of, if you had a garment, you might have had kind of a pouch, kind of like fanny pack, I guess. I was thinking of kangaroo, but, you know, that's better. Yeah, fanny pack. And so we're in Abraham's fanny pack, if you will. I like apartment complex better. But anyway. And when he was there, he picked up all the believers out of Sheol, which is Hades or Hades, which is why Hades does not prevail against the church. No believer ever goes there. Once Christ was resurrected, the church never goes to Sheol, Hades. They go immediately face to face with the Lord forevermore. And so here we have the spoils of victory. While he was there, he picked up all the believers who were in Sheol, Old Testament, took them right up into the third heaven, and at the same time gave gifts to the church. That's us. Gifts, spiritual gifts that we have. Those are the spoils of the victory. These provide the believer's function in the Christian life so that we might be ambassadors for Christ. Paul said, I'm an ambassador on a chain. That is, he was chained up to two Roman soldiers, and he was giving out the gospel, and he said, I'm an ambassador, you see, on a chain. And he was witnessing to each of the Praetorian guards and all who would come to hear him. Father, thank you for the opportunity of studying these tremendous principles. We pray that the Holy Spirit would cause us to focus on the uniqueness of your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.